Well, good afternoon. It's a nice hot summer day. Very, very hot. Be nice to jump in a cool pool, I think. So I hope you get an opportunity. If not, a cold shower, that might feel good. I know there have been many that have worked outside. My wife has been doing some staining work and putting up fences and things like that for her business. And she said, being outside, you just drip. It's just dripping. So very, very hot. Welcome to our visitors. It's good to that you're here. And welcome to our regular attendees as well. Well, we're back in the book of Romans, the Romans series. I've titled this message today, Marriage Relationships, Law. Marriage Relationships, Law. And I want to start out by reading Romans 7, verses 1 through 7. That will be the text that we cover today. So let's begin in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now, as you know, this is a controversial passage, and it's been used by many to say the law is abrogated. It's done away. There's no point in the law. Well, we'll see a little further as we cover this, because Paul has given two illustrations thus far in a response to the latter part of Romans 5, where he talks about grace and grace abounding. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he says again, well, shall we sin? Shall we sin because grace abounds? And he answers emphatically, no. And then he gives one of three illustrations. The first illustration he gives is on baptism, the symbolism associated with baptism. And he's trying to demonstrate that those who live under grace don't pursue sin. Okay? That's his first illustration. Paul wrote in chapter 5, verse 20, 20 and 21, he says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, based on that and Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, no, we don't sin. Now, I've said the first illustration is that of baptism. And if you see up here, you can see you're baptized into his death. We're baptized into his life. And then Paul gives those imperatives. Remember, present your body. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Present your members as weapons of righteousness. These are things that we do. We're active in the process. Under grace. Under grace. He reemphasizes in verse 14, and he says, and we had a whole message on this, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And we explain that. And then he goes to the second illustration. And the second illustration we covered last time was the illustration of slave-master relationships. And he said, essentially, there are two masters. There's sin and there's God. Sin and God. There's no other choice, and you're not neutral. You're going to be in one of two of those. And he said, we're set free from sin, from master sin. And he said, we've become slaves of God and righteousness. And then he says, we bear fruit unto death. Or, if you're with slave master God, unto holiness. So you've got the master sin and the master God. And there's a production, there's an outcome, there's fruit that's produced. Just like in the first illustration he gave of baptism. There's fruit bearing here. There's fruit bearing. Now, we could go on in that same illustration because he does talk about sin paying wages of death and God giving eternal life. And so now we come to this third illustration. Illustration of the marriage relationship or of law. Now, Romans 7, the reason why I brought those up in review is you cannot interpret Romans 7 without taking the continuity from chapter 5 and chapter 6 and those illustrations. If you do, you'll make hash of chapter 7. So we have that illustration of baptism, we have the illustration of slave-master relationships, and it's meant to express why grace never leads to sin. In illustration 1, death releases us from the body of sin. In illustration 2, death releases us from the slavery to another master. And now we arrive at illustration number 3. Now, just to get an idea before we cover these six verses, just to get an overview of the chapter, let me just do a word count here of this. Here is a word document, and you'll see. Look at the word law. You see how many times this word law comes up? It's strewn throughout the text. And as another word that's closely linked to law is commandment. You see how many times that's there? And then one more word. Law. Well, I did do law, didn't I? Sin is what I'm after. Look at all those spots where command, law, and sin are in this particular passage. That's his main focus. That's what he's going to talk about. If we look at the major key words, you'll see the word count for law, 23 times. 23 times. The word count for commandment, 6 times. And we could go down to where it says good there, 8 times, because he talks about the law being good. He's referring to the law. We could add that to it. So 23 plus 6 plus 8, whatever that number is, it's talked about a lot. And then you have sin, which is 14 times. 14 times talking about sin and 6 times talking about death, which is the outcome of sin. So those three are really big. The law, sin, commandment, and then you'll see how does it apply to us? How does it apply to us? So again, the theme of the chapter is the relationship of law and self and Paul's defense of law, because he's been saying a lot about grace, and at some point here he's going to have to defend law. Now, there are four major moves within the text of Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, there's a proposition or a principle. I'm going to state a principle. In verse 1, that's what Paul does. In verses 2 through 3, he illustrates that proposition or that principle. And in verse 3, he gives application to that in verse 4. And then finally, he explains in verses 5 through 6. So you have a proposition, an illustration of that proposition, application, and explanation. So with that overview, we're really ready to begin Romans 7 and verse 1. So 7, verse 1, he states, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Now the word dominion is the word curio, curio. You've probably heard the word kurios. It's the word where we get Lord from. It's used throughout the Bible in many places, our Lord Jesus. Or it's also used in the sense of dominion, to have rule over, to have authority over. All those are common usages of the word. It's used in chapter 6, verse 9 of this book. Death no longer has dominion over him. That is Christ. It's used in verse 14. Sin no longer has dominion over you. And then it's used here in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, this is a rhetorical question. I'm going to say it again. What do we do with rhetorical questions? What do? We answer, yes, it's true. And we turn them into statements, right? And it's best if you can turn the statement into a singular pronoun, I. So if you look at this particular verse, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives," how would you turn that into a statement? Well, here's what I've done. This is the proposition now. Verse 1 is the proposition, the principle. I know the law has dominion, authority, lordship, rule over me as long as I live. And I know death severs the authority or the power of the law. That's how I turned it into a statement. Now, this is a general principle of life, right? It's a general principle of life. And he says, you know, you brothers and sisters in Rome, you know this, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you know that death severs your relationship. It severs it. Let me give you an example, because it's fairly obvious. Let's say I get on Highway 75, and it's late in the evening, and someone who is drunk gets on the highway, but they get on the exit the wrong way. They go against the grain of the highway. They should be going northbound, and they're going southbound on the wrong side. And there's a collision. Boom! He's killed. I survive. Now, how does the law take care of that? How does it handle that? Do we take the man who was drunk, he's dead, do we take him, does the law say, all right, I'm bringing you into court, we're going to try you, you're dead, you're sitting there in the court chair, and you've got a prosecutor who's saying, here's what he did, he's guilty, what do you say? And he says nothing, because he's dead. See, I told you, he's guilty. We don't do that, do we? We don't do that. Because the law has no authority over a dead person. They're dead. We don't sentence the dead person to 30 years in prison. There's no sentencing. None of that takes place. There's no penalty that we can apply to a dead person, right? You can't do that. So the law has dominion over me as long as I live, and death severs the authority or power of law. Now, that's the proposition. That's his principle. And now he moves to illustrate the proposition. Verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she's married another man. Now, if you notice in verse 2, this woman is married. She's bound by law to her husband. She's bound by law to her husband. She's married. She's a married woman. She's tied. She's bound. The law has authority in this situation, because at some point, in our modern culture, the man and the woman say, "I do." And they're bound by law. The minister binds them into a covenant. And that law now says, the two become one. They are now one. They are married and bound and tied by law. Now, he's talking about marriage here. This is an illustration of a proposition. He's not going to go into all the ins and outs of DNR. That's not his point. He's not going to say there are exceptions. There are exceptions here. There's some exceptions here. He's not trying to accomplish that. He's telling us how the law functions. He's making a point regarding how the law works, and he's not trying to introduce divorce and remarriage, because some take this text and they absolutize it and say, see there you can never divorce. There's no reason. And in fact, if we looked in other scriptures, there is an exception. There is. It's biblically brought forward. So, he's making a point again how the law works. What's his point? The marriage law is binding until one party dies, and in the case of marriage, if you violate the law, you are under the law's condemnation, and you will be named an adulteress. You will be named an adulteress. Now, verse 3, it says, if while married, your husband is living. So while married, the wife moves into a new relationship with another man. It's adultery. And she would be called an adulteress. Are you with me so far? Fairly straightforward. Because again, she's bound by law. She's tied. She's married. She isn't free to marry another. But on the other hand, if the husband dies, the law of marriage no longer has authority over her, and she's free to remarry. She can't be free, she can't be loosed from the law's requirement until death severs the relationship. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. This should not come as a big surprise to any of us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. He gives some parameters around that. Now, just as a parenthetical thought, if you are a widower or a widow, you are free to remarry. you are free to remarry. The law doesn't hold you in that first marriage after your husband or your wife has died. You're free to remarry. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with remarriage in that case. Now, I've known, and many of you have known, people that have remarried and they just wanted to remarry and have a friend, and they wind up with a very difficult life afterwards. I'm just saying, you've got to think it through. You're free to remarry, but please think it through. Marry a good friend. Marry someone that will stick with you and loves you. That's all I'm going to say. Close parenthesis. That's the illustration. And then he gives the application. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, sometimes it does help to draw these things out so you can see things a little more clearly. So, I'm going to draw this out. All right, starting from verse 1. Brethren, you know, and I'm speaking to those who know the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband, so I will just represent this as woman and husband. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law. Right? The woman is bound to her husband by law. And it says, as long as he lives. As long as he lives. But if the husband dies, so let's say we have the husband, he dies. This woman, it says, is released from the law. This law right here of marriage, which said you're one, can no longer state that. Death has severed that. The tie is gone. So then, if while her husband lives, she's married to another man, so here's the situation. They're married. She's not. No one's died. In this case, if she goes out of this relationship to another man, she has violated the law of marriage. And she will be called an adulteress. But it says, if the husband dies, then she will not be called an adulteress. That's pretty clear. Therefore, verse 4, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now, that's important. That's an important statement. What died? You have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Did the law die? Or did you die? Well, it says you died. You died to the law. So now he changes it. You were the wife, and you died. Wife and husband, you died. You're free to remarry. You're free to remarry. My brethren, you've become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another. So, you're free here to marry another, to have a new husband. And it says that husband was him who was raised from the dead. So this is Jesus Christ. And it says the reason why you needed that is so that you bear fruit. God. Because in the previous relationship, without being joined to Jesus Christ, you could not bear fruit for God. That's the same as the slave-master relationships that we saw last time. When you're a slave to sin, no matter how good you think you are, you cannot bear fruit to God. It is only those who are joined to Jesus Christ, who have the Holy Spirit, because if you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. You cannot please God. And he says it now. For when you were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in your members to bear fruit for death. When you were in the flesh, when were you in the flesh? Well, prior to conversion. When you were in the flesh, everything you did bore fruit for death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. We died. I died by what was holding us, so that we should serve, this is important, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Not in the oldness of the letter. The point here, I think, to make clear is that the law didn't die. We died. We died, not the law. Here's some of the application now. In chapter 7, verse 4. I am dead to the law through the body of Christ. I am dead to the law so that I may marry another. Now, technically, this is an illustration. And we know that in the ultimate sense, we will be married in the future, and we are betrothed at this moment. But in the first century, betrothal was just as good as marriage. If you were betrothed to someone, you had to put them away if you weren't going to marry them. It was like equivalent to divorce. We are betrothed, we are joined, we are united, we are tied to Jesus Christ. I am now married to him who was raised from the dead. Again, that's Jesus Christ. And I am now married to him so that I bear fruit to God. So, you have a new husband, Christ, and now your relationship to the law has totally changed. It's changed. Your relationship to the law has changed. But the law still exists. The law still exists. The law didn't die. We did. Now, people talk about the abrogation of the law. The law wasn't abrogated. We were. We were abrogated. We were nullified by death, not the law. It didn't die. It wasn't nullified. It wasn't abrogated. And as a result, being in Christ, joined to him, we are no longer under the law's penalty or power to condemn us. Because if you were in under the flesh and you were in a relationship, and you don't die, you don't break that relationship, and you're joined to Christ, he would say that's adultery. That can't be. He won't let that happen. It can't be. So we're no longer under the law's penalty or power to condemn us. We're no longer under the law as a means of justification. We're justified by faith in the perfect obedience of our Master. And the penal sacrifice of Jesus Christ satisfies the demand of the law. What was the demand of the law? The demand of the law is perfection. The demand of the law is perfection, and it's not only perfection, it's punishment for imperfection. Perfection and punishment. Now, who is it that was able to perfectly keep the law and perfectly absorb the punishment? That was Jesus Christ, wasn't it? It was Him. So, I can't in my flesh, there is absolutely no way, I cannot with perfection keep the law. In my flesh, I cannot. I can try. But as I've mentioned before, am I loving Him with all my heart, mind, and being, my entire total, the totality of Sam Sweat? If not, I've broken the law. And if not in Christ, I deserve condemnation. He took that condemnation. He took it. He took the condemnation that I rightly deserved, and He lived a perfect life, not so I would not have to, because it was impossible for me to, but so that I would produce fruit worthy of God. I would bear fruit unto God and not unto myself. In Christ, we don't have to be under the cycle of sin and death. In Christ, we're not under the law as a means of forgiveness. And in Christ, we enter a new covenant, and we are not under the old covenant. If we were still under its penalty and power under the first covenant, and again, if we married another without dying, we would violate the law and by illustration be an adulteress or an adulterer. We cannot be joined to Christ until we die to the law's demand of perfection and penalty. We cannot be joined to Christ unless we die. The law made demands, perfection, and the law has penalty. And unless that's satisfied, we cannot be joined to another. Now, here's a key verse in verse 4, the phrase that you should bear fruit to God. What kind of fruit did you produce prior to being joined to Christ? He said it. Death. Death. Now, that sounds maybe overwhelming. Surely, what I was doing, I did some good things, I did this, I did that. I gave my body to be burned. He says, if you're not in Christ, you produce death. Think it through. That you should bear fruit to God. What kind of fruit are you producing now? Now, you'll remember the previous example we gave of the slave-master relationship. Look at the fruit. And we drew this out last time. Look at that. Uncleanness, lawlessness, death. That's what was produced. And he said, on the other hand, as a slave of God, you produced righteousness, the fruit of holiness, and ultimately, life everlasting. You could not produce that otherwise. Absolutely no way. And this produces obedience under grace. Grace produces obedience. It does not produce lawlessness. Now, he's going to have to further explain, because if you take some of these statements at face value, you're going to say, whoa, hold on. What are you saying? And so he begins to explain further, verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to that which we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This word, delivered, it means released, loosed, freed. And we were held by it. Just like the illustration. You're bound in the marriage relationship by the law. You're held. This word has been used for captivity. I hate to use it in a marriage relationship, but in a sense, that's how it is. You're captive. You both are captive in the relationship. That's how the law functions. And that happens when you say, I do. Now, I don't believe Paul is saying that you're married to the law, as some expositors do. More likely, if I look in the context, we just covered the master-slave relationship. Contextually, it would be, if you're looking for anyone you're married to prior to that, it's married to the master called sin. That's the first marriage. And you can't get out of that marriage unless death occurs. Right? There has to be a death. There has to be, in the case of Jesus Christ, a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And until that takes place, you're still on the left side of the picture. You're still wedded, you might say, to master sin. And he says, because when we were in the flesh, we produced fruit to death. You produced fruit to death when you were in the flesh. That's pre-conversion. And again, the fruit that was produced in the master-slave relationship was uncleanness, lawlessness, death. In the flesh, we could not stop sinning against God. So the law held us, it bound us. And what the law was saying is, you've broken me. You violated me. You violated the standard. And now, I sentence you to death. And that rascal of a husband's sin, he takes the law and he uses it against you. He says right here, he says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in my members. Sin uses the very law of God to cause you to sin. How does that happen? Do not look up there. Do not. Now, is there something within you that says, I want to look up there? If I make a law and I say, do not do this, there's something within our nature that's aroused by that law that says, I really want to see that. I need to step over the law. I need to break it. If you tell a child, I mean, they're fighting with each other with toys, and you tell a child, no, give that toy back to Johnny. But Daddy, I want it. I want it. For that child, that want, that desire is their law. And when you say as a parent, you must give that back, they can't help but say, but I want. But I desire. That's how the law functions. That's what takes place. And so sin arouses within us a desire to break the law. Now, why do we need to be delivered, released, set free, loosed from the condemnatory power and penalty of the law? Again, this master's sin, he set up a hopeless situation. It's a hopeless situation. You sin, and you sin even when you have the very law of God. And if you don't sin in breaking the law in that way, that rascal of a master says, you can keep the law. You can do it. And it has you thinking in yourself, I'm doing it, I'm doing it, I'm doing it, I'm doing it. Look at me. I'm righteous. And you've just broken the law. It tricks you. It's a deceiver. And so you find yourself in a hopeless situation of, it demands perfection. I can't give that. I'm going to live the life I want to live. Or, I can do that, and I've got the muster and the willpower to do it. Both are sin. Both are sin. Verse 6, again, because he's going to set up a contrast. He says, but now sets up a contrast. Previously, but now, you've been delivered from the law. Again, the previous drawing of the slave master. Having died to what you were held by, we were in a spiritual death spiral, captives in bondage to sin, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Well, serving in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, I do believe that's New Covenant. There's a contrast there. There is a contrast. Paul made this same comparison in Romans 2, verse 29, when he says, he who is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the Spirit, not the letter. So you see the contrast. The Spirit, letter. Spirit, letter. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, because this is where we see the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, No more shall they say, every man teach his neighbor, and every man to his brother, saying, know the Lord. You're going to know Him. You're going to have a relationship with Him. You're going to be joined, betrothed, married to Him. No one's going to have to tell you, do you know Him? Yes, I know Him. I'm engaged to Him. He's my husband-to-be. That's new covenant. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You died. You died. Your death in Christ makes that possible. It makes it possible. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36, 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you to your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. Remember Romans 7 and the previous slave-master relationship where Paul said, I thank God that you obey from the heart. I will give you a new heart, he says, and a new spirit. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you. And I think the causing is equivalent to Jeremiah 31, where he says, I will write and I will put. The causing is the writing and the putting of the law internally. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and verses 2 through, we'll see a larger passage here, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 verses 2 through 18. This is Paul writing. And he says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. That's interesting. An epistle of Christ. You are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. That's New Covenant language. He continues, and we have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. And here's the contrast he gave in Romans 7. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see, under the old covenant, the law of God produced condemnation. It produced death. And he's saying there's a difference, there's a distinction under the old versus the new. The old covenant made no provision for eternal life. The blessings were physical in nature. And you can read on our UCG study paper, it says, members of the nation of Israel would have received through the old covenant at best, no more than agricultural blessings, securities from outside threats, good health, and prosperity. They were physical in nature. The spiritual content of life eternal was absent under the old covenant. Verse 7, But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, I said, and he said, the law under the old covenant produced condemnation. And he says, if the ministry of condemnation find my place here. I'll begin back in verse 10. For even if that was made glorious, had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, there's a greater glory under the new covenant. You have hope for eternal life. Now he's going to explain something. Verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted. So he's talking about those under the first covenant, and he's saying there's a veil. There's a veil over their face. They can't see. They can't see. What should they be seeing? He says, unto this day there remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. The veil is removed in Christ. Verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. And verse 16. Nevertheless, this is so important. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, when one turns to the Lord, they couldn't turn to the Lord. They were looking at the old covenant. They were looking at it and seeing it and studying it and knowing it. But they did not know God. When one turns to the Lord, and I would say as a means of justification, and actually the NRSV uses that very word up in verse 9, it says, for the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness, or the New Revised Standard Version says, the ministry of justification. How do you become righteous? How do you become justified? Is it by looking at the law and seeing the law and studying the law and knowing the law? Or is it by dying in Christ so that you bear fruit to God? Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of Lord is, there is liberty. So in Christ you are free from the condemnatory power of the law. But we all, with unveiled face, see the veil has been lifted. The veil is taken up in Christ, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So he's saying, you look to Christ, you look to Christ, you look to Christ, and that relationship, that engagement, that betrothal, that marriage changes you. You do not primarily go to the law for change, absent Christ. It'll kill you. It'll destroy you. It brings death. It brings death. Under the new covenant, we are being transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Gary Petty's book, Plato's Shadow, I don't have this in my notes for those who are translating. Let me see if I can find this. On page 116, he states this: "The Ten Commandments, written on tables of stone, are glorious because they spring from the mind of God, but they can only condemn those who disobey." And everybody disobeyed. When a person turns to God by accepting Jesus as the Christ, then the ministry of the Spirit writes those same laws on that person's heart and mind. The Ten Commandments are no longer external rules, but an internal force guided by God's Spirit. Paul reminded his audience that when Moses carried the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai, his face shone from being in the presence of God. Because of the brightness, Moses covered his face with a veil. Paul claimed that a metaphorical veil remained on the hearts of Jews who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Because of that veil, who hadn't accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And because of that veil, they weren't able to understand the reading of the Old Testament. He concluded that in the Lord Jesus, it is the Lord Jesus who defined righteousness, and it is his image that Christians are to reflect in their thinking and their actions. I woke up at 3 this morning, a verse just was coming to my head in John chapter 5. And I'll just turn there. John chapter 5, look at verse 30. Well, we'll start in verse 36. He's talking about John, and he says, "But I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen him." Though they were studying the law diligently. "But you do not have his word abiding in you." What do you mean, Christ? "Because whom he sent, him you do not believe." And then verse 39, "You search the scriptures." You search them diligently. You pore over them. Other texts say that it's a diligent search. You're going over it night and day, early in the morning, in the afternoon, when you go to sleep. You're searching it. You're looking to the Word. You're looking to the law. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." They thought they could have eternal life. They could be righteous by law keeping. What does he say? "And these are they which testify of me." They testify of me. That's what it's all about. The law of God is all about your husband. It pointed to him. And they couldn't see it. All they could see was a sense of legalism and doing and performing, and they were producing fruit unto death, where in Romans 7, Paul says, you must be united to me and joined before you can bear fruit to God. That's the only way to bear fruit to God. Otherwise, these commandments wind up being condemnatory because you're going to break them. You're going to break them. What is Paul saying? I think this is what he's saying. He's saying external law, the demand from outside of ourselves. Here's a law, and it's demanding that I make certain requirements on my life. An external law, it's a demand, plus the flesh equals death. External law, a demand plus flesh equals death. Internal law, based on desire, I will cause you. I will write my law in your heart and in your mind. It creates a desire from within. It's internal. That plus the Holy Spirit equals eternal life. That equals eternal life. The law cannot change the heart and cannot offer eternal life. Now, there's one interesting aspect in the millennial period, because it says the law of God shall flow from Zion. And that law of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's good. That's good. But what we've been saying is, even if the law of God covers the planet, if the Holy Spirit is not there, for those during the millennial period, it's just going to produce condemnation. And so you've got verses like Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14 that talk about the law going forth. But unless you have a Joel 2:28, another text, that say, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, you only have a repeat of the first covenant. So that's why it's so important that we have the Spirit of God, that we're joined to Jesus Christ. And in fact, some, as we learn at the latter part of the millennium, they would have just conformed. Because the whole planet is going to be doing and being a certain way. And if you don't do it, there will be consequences. You won't get rain. And so some will conform. But they will not have a change of heart. And I think that's why at the latter part of the millennium, it rapidly changes. Because they're not joined to Christ. They don't have His law written in their hearts and their minds. They're still of the flesh. They're still of the flesh. In Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23, it says, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done wonderful works? Now, you see what's happening there. They're coming, and they're saying, didn't we do this? Didn't we? I was preaching. I was teaching all those years. Don't I get some credit for that, Jesus? I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name. All of this was in your name. Look what I did. You see what's happening there? It's, I did it. I did it. I did it. Look at my performance. Look what I did. Look what I did. And Jesus said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So telling, I never knew you. You were keeping the law. You did a lot, but I never knew you. Romans 7, verses 1 through 6 is about that knowing. It's about being joined. It's about the first covenant. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ, which produces the fruit which the law was trying to achieve in the first place. It doesn't do away with the law. It produces the very character that God was after. And it produces the essence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, all those in a person. And if you look at Galatians 5, the latter part of that verse in 22-23, it says, against such There is no law. There is no law against those things, about being loving, about being joyful, about being peaceful, about being disciplined. There's no law at all against that. In brief, we have a new relationship to the law. It's not dead, but we now serve in the spirit, not in the letter. Not in the letter. What are some of the lessons we should learn here? Each illustration is presented to defend grace. Each illustration is presented to defend grace. If you are under grace, are you lawless? And Paul says, no way. No way. Secondly, the law did not die. We did through the body. Through the body of Jesus Christ. That's Passover. That's Passover. Through the body of Christ. Thirdly, because we are dead to the law, we can be joined to Christ. And our sinful passions don't get the best of us. We don't. When we look at the law now, it's not the same desire to break it. There's a desire to say, oh, how I love it. I love it. I want to please God. I want to serve in the newness of the Spirit. So our sinful passions don't get the best of us, and we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now that's Paul's third illustration of why when we're under grace, we don't live sinful lives. But what he said in defense of grace is subject to being misunderstood, because it sounds like you've made the law to be an instrument of death, Paul. That's what it sounds like. The sinful passions were aroused by means of the law, the very law of God. It sounds, Paul, like you're making the law an instrument of sin and you're making it out to be death. You're saying the law is a murderer. The law is a killer. And Paul has to respond to that. And he's going to say, that is not what I mean. And that is not what I'm saying. And we'll cover that in the next message. Let's just finish as we read the text one more time. Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she's married to another. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. May you serve in the newness of the Spirit this week. Have a great week.